Well, we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. I shan't read that whole section again, but it'd be helpful to have your Bibles open because we will be going through it. But I'll read the first verse there, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. John 13 must be one of the most significant chapters in the whole Bible. It's the gateway through which we move into the teaching of the last evening that Jesus spent with his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. It's an evening in which he just opens up his heart to them in a way which is unlike anything else in the Bible. We see right into the soul of Jesus. And this chapter, chapter 13, sets the scene, and it's shocking, both in what Jesus does, wash his disciples' feet, but also in what he has to deal with. Have you noticed how the principal characters of this chapter, apart from Jesus, are very strange people? It might appear crass to put it like this, but I think it gets across to us what John is doing here. Imagine that this were one episode in a longer series called John, and we were watching it episode by episode. At the end of the episode that was chapter 13, the credits would begin to roll, and it would say, starring Jesus of Nazareth. He's clearly the principal character. But then it would say, co-starring Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. And then you'd have the other disciples just mentioned as a block also appearing. And we can't miss the shadow that Judas is casting over this greatest chapter. We'd wish he wasn't here. I've preached two sermons already on chapter 13, and I've managed to get away with hardly mentioning Judas at all. But eventually you have to deal with this. Even though it's like a scar that has been scored across a beautiful painting, he is essential to the story that John is narrating. And I find it remarkable that the two lives with which Jesus most closely interacts in John 13 are the lives of a betrayer and the life of a denier. The more time you spend studying John's gospel, the more you realise that John is a master not only in what he says, but also the way he says it, the way he presents it to you. He's given you Jesus, the Son of God, with all things now in his hands. But then John wants you to follow the course of two lives and how they relate to Jesus. One is a story of treachery in the face of love and betrayal in the face of friendship that ends outside in the deepest, darkest night. The other is a story of failure, which, despite all of the boasts and all the best intentions and all the self-confidence, lets Jesus down lamentably in the next hours and denies him repeatedly. Yet it's a story that ends with hope, not outside in the night, but where I am, you shall follow. I think John wants us to look at those two lives and to ask, well, where's the hero here? Where is the strong person? Where is the true disciple? Well, they're conspicuous by their absence. It's what we were looking at on Wednesday evening at the Bible class when we traced the armour of God back into the servant songs of Isaiah. And we saw in Isaiah 59 verse 15b, the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so with his own arm he brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. There were no heroes amongst the sons of men. And so the Lord had become that hero. And the only mighty one who didn't mess up is the one who's already taken the servant's towel and has washed the feet of his disciples, and was now about to go to the cross to intercede for sinners and failures. And I wonder, which of these two lives that John gives you, touching Jesus's life here, maps out the course that your life is taking. There aren't others, there's only two ways. Either in the face of all of Jesus's love and kindness, we will one day finally reject him for something else. We'll walk away. We will count Jesus as worth less than the favourite sin that we're holding on to. And we'll go out into the night. Or that love that Jesus has brought to us will have touched our hearts and melted our hearts. And we really will have closed with Jesus in faith. And though we will fail, like Peter, again and again, somehow we go on in our faltering faith, till one day we walk not into the night, but into the light, that where he is, we might be also. And it will all be down to the amazing grace of this one hero who is here reaching out to save sinners. Well, let's look firstly at Jesus and Judas. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The Bible loves spoilers. In fact, it's a book full of spoilers. In Genesis chapter 3, after Satan seems to have won the great victory in dividing humanity from God and man from woman and man from creation and brought sin and curse and death into this world, you are told to read the next 1,000+ pages and the next X thousand years of history through the glorious spoiler that God wins, and that one born of a woman is going to trample the head of the devil. For us living in 2020, however dark and confused and mad things might appear, Revelation assures us, whatever our views of the millennium or the horsemen of the apocalypse or the seven trumpets, whatever our views of those are, we're united on one thing. Revelation says we win, which is a fantastic spoiler to have as we face tomorrow. But as you read in the Gospels, from the first time that you meet Judas Iscariot, there's a spoiler. Every single time he's mentioned, a suffix is added to his name. Who would betray Jesus? For the reader, then, there's forever a cloud hanging over this man. But for the other disciples, who knew Judas better than we would ever know him, better than anyone else around, who'd spent 3 years living with Judas and eating with Judas, working with him, laughing with him, weeping with him, they didn't see anything about him that could possibly have made them think he was a betrayer. He was one of the 12. He was their friend. They would have said, "He's one of our brothers in arms." If we could have dropped in on the disciples a week or so before this and pulled Thomas or Matthew to one side and asked them, what does Jesus think of Judas? How does Jesus treat Judas? They'd have looked at us in amazement and they'd have said, well, he treats Judas just like the rest of us, with love and with compassion and care and warmth and friendship. If we could have observed Judas when Jesus sent all of the other disciples out to do signs and wonders and to preach the gospel, I don't think that Judas's miracles all went wrong. Somehow he was the Tommy Cooper of the 12, or that his preaching was ropey. Here's a man who had served food when Jesus broke the loaves and the fish and fed the 5,000 and picked up the baskets full of food afterwards. Here's a man who was present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Here's a man who has sat through every single sermon that Jesus has ever preached. A person so respected, he's been made the treasurer of the band. When Jesus had said earlier on, the Son of Man will be betrayed, and woe to the one by whom he is betrayed, the disciples didn't all think, well, that's going to be Judas, isn't it? I don't think early on even Judas thought, that's going to be Judas. But Judas had a secret, something that he'd hidden from everybody else, and I think he thought he'd hidden it from Jesus as well. If we turn back a couple of pages in our Bible to John chapter 12, where Mary has anointed Jesus with that phenomenally expensive ointment, verse 4 says, "But Judas, one of his disciples," and then there's the suffix again, "who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Here was Judas's problem. Judas loved Judas. That's why he was a thief. He was infatuated with himself. He had a hard, unregenerate heart. Maybe conscience kicked in the first couple of times he dipped his hand into the money bag, thought it was just an interest-free loan. But it got easier and easier. Nobody ever seemed to notice. Jesus never noticed or appeared not to notice. He wasn't exposed. He wasn't condemned with great judgments from heaven. And yet, sin always says more. It's never satisfied. And one day, this thought just came into Judas's head. That's what chapter 2 of John 13 says has happened. And he thought he could really cash in on Jesus. The authorities were looking for someone who would betray him, who would lead the mob to Jesus when Jesus was alone away from the crowds. And if the authorities would pay enough to buy some prime real estate in southern Judea, a wonderful field, and he thought that was worth selling Jesus for. And I'm thinking all those days that Judas had walked with Jesus and had heard Jesus preach, maybe had cleared up with Jesus after the meeting. Weren't there times when he was struggling with this? When he'd been made uncomfortable by Jesus' teaching? Couldn't he have said, "Oh, Jesus, something's not right in my heart. I need your help. I need to open up to you." But no, he never opened up to Jesus. And he presses on and on. And now as we go into chapter 13, during supper, verse 2, this thought is already in his mind. It's preoccupying him. When's he going to do it? How is he going to do it? And suddenly he notices that Jesus is at his feet, washing the feet of Judas, again showing love and courtesy to this man. Somehow at this point, Judas manages to keep up the religious veneer. But then after the conversation that Jesus has had with Peter, come the first of a series of heart-stopping moments. You remember Jesus says to Peter, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And Jesus says, "And you are all clean, but not every one of you." And then the words that wouldn't have been spoken to the room, for he knew who was going to betray him. And Judas must have thought at that moment, he knows. And then it gets amplified in verse 18, where Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you, the ones who will love one another and serve each other and obey my word. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus is drawing a line around Judas that only he and Judas can see. "The one who I've taken into my fellowship, the one that I've cared for and loved and honoured, he has lifted up his heel to kick me." Something else that ought to have terrified Judas at that moment. Not only does Jesus know, but he's telling the others of the event before it happens, because the very act that Judas is plotting verifies Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ. "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you might know that I am he." And Judas must have thought, "What I am doing against the very Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah." And at this point, Jesus can't bear the tension any longer. Verse 21 says that he is troubled in spirit. He can't rest. This charade that Judas has been playing, this veneer that he's hiding behind, has to be finally settled and stripped away. And so he says to the whole room, one of you is going to betray me. 11 pairs of eyes didn't turn toward Judas. 11 voices, the other Gospels, asked, is it me? But one silent voice must have said, he knows everything. And Peter signals to John, who is lying next to Jesus, to ask who it is. John, I think, is on the right hand of Jesus as they're lying there, and he leans back onto Jesus' chest and he says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give this morsel of bread, the one who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. That morsel of bread, it's something we read in the commentaries that a father would have given to a favoured child. You'd have dipped the bread into a very rich sauce or gravy and would have handed it as an act of love and friendship to an honoured son. I guess the fact that Jesus is able to hand it to Judas suggests that Judas is on the other side of Jesus, in the other place of honour. And he holds out this token of love to him. And you're thinking, Judas, couldn't you have said, Lord, there's something I need to confess to you. Jesus, I'm in trouble. Can we talk? I've done something so bad against you. My heart isn't right. But Judas doesn't. Those were the last moments of light in Judas's heart. And it must have been with utter coldness and contempt and hatred he took that bread from Jesus. And we read, Satan took him and the light was gone. And yet you notice that Jesus took absolute control. So this is how it's to be. Then Judas, what you're going to do, you are now to do quickly. And Judas is dismissed and he goes out, and John says, and it was night. There would have been a full Passover moon shining down onto Jerusalem, bathing the city with light. But it's utter darkness, an endless night that Judas walks out into. Let me pause at this point. I've had to ask myself this, or I'll ask you it. As week by week we're confronted with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he holds out the grace of the gospel to us again, is there something we need to talk honestly to him about? To go back to that first part of the armour we were thinking about on Wednesday, the belt of truth, of us being inwardly honest about ourselves, not just having a religion on the outside. Is there stuff we're hiding from Jesus? Is it just a veneer? Well, if that's the case, then there's still light. And you can fall before Jesus now. He knows the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. He's able to deal with this. He's willing to deal with this. The Jesus you've seen in John 13 is one who washes your feet. The one who will the next day go to the cross for sinners. And he can draw you, washed, forgiven and renewed into his light, rather than dismiss you into the night. But then, secondly, and don't worry, I've only got 2 points this morning. We've got Jesus and Peter. And you carry on reading the passage here, and you notice that with Judas's exit, the whole atmosphere in the room changes. It's lifted. And suddenly Jesus knows he's with his family. And he's able to start to talk freely to them. And it's really here that the farewell discourse begins in earnest. With Judas out to betray him and to lead the mob to arrest Jesus, he knows now that the hour has arrived. the greatest hour in history, the greatest event in history is about to take place. And he talks about how he is going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up. And as he is lifted up, he is going to glorify his Father. And the glory and the love and the justice of God will be emblazoned onto the pages of history as God's plan to save sinners is completed in the substitutionary death of a willing, perfect Son. And then through that death, he's going to return in glory to his Father. And he says to them, "Where I am going, you can't come." But he leaves them with this new commandment of love. It's the first of a series of blessings that he bequeaths on the church that we'll come across in the farewell discourse. There'll be the gift of the Spirit and the gift of the whole Scriptures. But he says to them here, "As I've loved you, so you are to love one another." And that is a blessing. It's a great part of our mission as the church, that family love will be an integral part of that mission. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And I just marvelled at the faith of Jesus at this point. He's got 11 confused people with him. And they're going to be scattered. And they're going to be shattered this night and on the next day. And yet he can look beyond this with absolute confidence to a time when they are going to be building the church. And the church will be growing throughout the world. And yet you see the stuff that Jesus has been working with as the greatest, boldest, most zealous man imaginable stands up and says, "But I won't fail you. They all might. I'll never fail you." And he protests, "Why can't I follow you now? I'd lay down my life for you, Jesus. I'm better than them. I'm better than you think." And Jesus says, "Would you, Peter? Don't you see it's me who has to lay down my life for you? And you, this very night in your strength, will end up denying that you even knew me 3 times. And the rock is going to crumble in the face of the questions of a young girl. And yet Peter's story is a story of hope. And Jesus says to him that where I'm going, you will follow afterwards. What's the difference between these two people? They're both sinners. They're both failures. The difference is that Judas thought nothing of Jesus. He counted him as worthless. Whereas Peter thought the world of him. He really did love him. And his heart had been touched and melted by the love of Jesus. And when the next day dawned, we could have found 2 men weeping in Jerusalem. One of them, Judas, was full of remorse. He'd been trying desperately by himself to undo the things that he'd done and to fix the situation. He was weeping because of what he'd done to himself. And because he couldn't fix the situation, he'd ended his life in despair. And then we would have found Peter, probably in a corner, inconsolable, weeping bitterly because of what he had done to Jesus. And whose only hope was in Jesus' promise that he was going to come back and fix him. He would mend the shattered rock. There's only one true hero in history's story. It's the king who in a few hours would be on a cross between 2 sinners, 2 thieves. It's the story that John is telling in chapter 13 again, isn't it? Jesus in the midst of failures. One mighty saviour in the midst of helpless sinners. And the same story is told there. One thief goes into the night cursing Jesus. Whereas there's the other thief who puts his faith in this forgiving, glorious king and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he becomes the first person to follow Jesus to where he is in that great paradise. What a saviour. What a gospel. many, many years later, Peter wrote something in his first epistle that I've never been able to get quite to the bottom to. And he says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinners appear? And it's that expression, the righteous are scarcely saved. I think Peter really grasped that. I think what he's saying is it is with great difficulty that God has saved any people and pronounced them righteous. Because salvation did not involve the sprucing up of good sinners, almost their sinners, respectable sinners. It involved the saving of lost sinners. But God did the difficult thing and put his Son where we should have been and us in him where he is now. And therefore he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he did the impossible thing for sinners. So let me ask, has he done it for you? Have you opened up to him and confessed before him that you are a sinner and he is a great saviour, and you want to follow him? He'll help you every step of the way. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But come to him and put your trust in him and love him as he's loved you. Amen.